All right. Well, let's get into the Word of God this morning. And if you would open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be looking at verse 18 to 20. And then also, if you'd find Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're continuing in our series, Moving Forward as a Church, and we're on part 2C, okay? The mission of Fellowship Chapel, the mission of Fellowship Chapel. Okay, so over the last two teachings in this series, Moving Forward as a Church, we considered two teachings ago. We looked at how the Lord gives a pastor a vision for a church, and I shared with you the vision I believe the Lord gave me for Fellowship Chapel. Then last week, we focus on the vision the Lord gives individuals within a church and what he would have them be doing in a church, and how that vision often develops out of someone's passions, their spiritual gifts, their abilities, their skills, their experiences that the Lord has given them as individuals. And that was personal vision we talked about last week. And again, remember, a vision for a ministry communicates a general direction, often with a specific emphasis towards a Christ-centered goal. And it's motivated by a desire for God to be glorified and motivated by love for the Lord and others. That's just a quick review of that definition. Okay, so I really want to encourage you, if you missed those two messages, that you go back on the live streaming, go back and look at messages, or you get a recording, because what we're spending time doing before we get back into the verse-by-verse teaching in the New Testament is we're sharing what Fellowship Chapel is all about, what we believe the Lord is calling us to do. And it is a review and a reminder for those who have been at Fellowship Chapel for a while, but it's also an opportunity for those that are fairly new to understand that. And so go back, if you missed the last two messages, try to listen to it, because today's message is understood more in the context of the other two messages. So I would encourage you to do that. Today, we're off the idea of vision, and today we are going to consider the mission, or the mission statement, which focuses us on how a vision or visions are to be carried out. So you have the vision, and then a mission is how a vision is carried out. So that's the distinction. Vision is more general, and then mission is specific ways in which that vision is carried out. So we're looking today at the mission, or the mission statement, of Fellowship Chapel and how it applies to us as a church, and we'll break that down. So what I want to start off saying right away, and this is important, that the Lord gave Fellowship Chapel our mission statement directly. He gives every church their mission statement directly. Every church's mission statement is the same. And that's what's found in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' words recorded in verse 18 to 20, known as the Great Commission, right? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So it's clearly spelled out there. Every church's mission statement is clearly spelled out right there. Now, back in part two, the beginning of part two, a few weeks ago, we considered this passage of Scripture in this context, the call of those who would follow him. The call those who follow him must answer, okay? That's how we looked at it a few weeks ago. Today, we're going to look at it in the context of it being the mission every church must seek to fulfill. Every church must seek to fulfill in carrying out its particular vision. So I hope I made that distinction clear between vision and mission. Okay, vision is the general direction. Mission is the particulars on how it's carried out. Okay, so here is our outline for this. To carry out the mission, the Lord has given Fellowship Chapel to go and make disciples of all the nations, it is imperative that we have, number one, an understanding of the purposes of discipleship so as to carry out those purposes. Number two, various forms of discipleship. We're going to talk about various forms of discipleship. And then number three, commitment to the mission of discipleship. Now, my intent was to cover these three points today, and then next week end this series with the title of Pitfalls That We've Learned to Avoid as a Church. But, you know, it's interesting. A few years ago, I read something by John MacArthur, and John MacArthur has been, preaching the word for probably close to 50 years now. I've experienced this the longer I've gone on in ministry. He said when he first started out and he put together a sermon and prepared all week for that sermon, he could preach that sermon on that Sunday. But what he's found out is that he's finding out now that a message he's preparing that he used to teach in one Sunday takes him now sometimes 3 or 4 weeks. And he went on to explain that to say that, you know, he's up there, and because of his years of studying the Word, the Lord is bringing different thoughts to him as he's up there. So I'm going to say to you this. We'll see how far we get today. Okay. I'm thinking we'll get through at least the first 2 points. When I started putting this message together earlier in the week, I thought I would cover all three. And then yesterday and today, when I was finishing preparations, the third point was starting to expand in my mind. And I said, I want to get everyone home by supper time at least. So we'll see how it goes. So that's, you know, the Lord's been teaching me that. We'll see how far we get. We can always pick up the next week, right? All right, so our first point, an understanding of the purposes of discipleship so as to carry out those purposes. We need to understand the purposes of discipleship so that we might carry them out. And so we want to, the first purpose that we want to focus on this morning is this, and this is the number one purpose of discipleship, and this is important. The number one purpose of discipleship is to reproduce Christ-likeness in each individual believer. To reproduce Christ-likeness in each individual believer. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 28 and we look at verse 18 to 20, let me just touch on those again. So it says verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so this mission that Jesus is going to speak about comes out of his authority, this mission. And he gives them who are carrying out that mission his authority to do so. So now it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's take that thought, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Back then in Jesus' day, when the church was first starting, and after he rose from the dead when the church started, but he was setting the foundations before he went to the cross, if someone trusted as Christ as their Savior, they usually were immediately baptized. They just found the nearest body of water and baptized them. It wasn't like, I said the sinner's prayer and someday down the road I'll get baptized. It happened right away. So the whole idea of the baptism is the indication of their salvation. So they're saved and they're baptized, right? They're saved and they're baptized. So now it says here, teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. And then teaching them. So they're saved and then they're taught. Notice it doesn't say go and evangelize all the nations. It says go and make disciples of all the nations. Evangelization brings somebody to a saving knowledge of Christ. Discipleship involves someone saved and teaching them so that they grow in Christ-likeness. In Christ-likeness. So, this idea here to make disciples is at the core of this command that Jesus gives. to make disciples. Now, the Greek word, there's one Greek word that's translated into the English, make disciples. So one Greek word translated into the English, it's two words, make disciples. And it has this meaning, to disciple another person to Christ. To disciple another person to Christ. Now, that involves a teaching-pupil relationship. Someone teaching a student or someone teaching someone else about Christ. And the focus of that person that is teaching is to connect that pupil or that student to Christ in both teaching and behavior. In both teaching and behavior, so that in reality, that person that is learning, the pupil, is being brought into intimacy with Christ. With Christ. So that he or she, the pupil who's being discipled, will accept all that Jesus says as being true, because it's Jesus who's saying it through somebody else. And what that leads to in that person is a more and more consistent submission to all of Jesus' commands, because Jesus is the one making the commands, right? Thus, what happens is a disciple is reproduced. Someone else is becoming more like Christ. They're becoming more like Christ. And they're growing in Christ-likeness because they're hearing, understanding, and obeying Jesus' teaching. Now, these 11 disciples that Jesus is talking to, we know them as 11 apostles. At this point, Judas is gone. This is after Judas has killed himself. And there's 11. There will eventually be a 12th again, a man named Matthias, but also Paul would be an apostle. He would become an apostle. So these 11 here are the paradigm or the models for all those who would be discipled and who would disciple others. And again, I want to emphasize this. The objective then of discipleship is to reproduce Christ in another through both word and action. Through both word and action. The one discipling, the one teaching, is to merely be a vessel through whom Christ speaks to the one being taught. As a vessel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of me, Paul said, as I am of Christ. So Paul taught, but he also obeyed God's word. So he was he taught, and then he was also an example in behavior. His behavior taught. And he's saying, be an imitator of Christ. Be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And so that's really important for us to understand. Only a disciple can make a disciple. That's A.W. Tozer's. Only a disciple can make a disciple. I think a good way to look at this, to kind of give you a visual, is this. Let's say the pulpit here represents Christ, okay? And I'm discipling Joseph, okay? So I'm teaching him the word of God. But my objective cannot be to get him attached to me, although we would grow in our relationship. He's not to be dependent on me. I'm to be pouring the word of God into him and exampling the word of God to him, that he might draw closer to Christ. And the closer I am to Christ in intimacy, the more that will happen. And his dependency will become more and more on Christ than on me. Even though we would be growing in our relationship. The ultimate purpose of anyone discipling, and we're going to talk about different forms of discipleship that involves everybody. I need, my desire should be to connect Joseph to Jesus, not to me. In fact, the ultimate goal for me would be that all he really sees is Jesus. See, so teaching is about not just verbally communicating information, but it is behaving in that way, exampling that. D.A. Carson says this, it is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Christ. And the more I would surrender to Christ, the more effectively I could disciple Joseph, the more I surrender to him. Okay. Discipling is an investing and multiplying ongoing process. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy. Paul was one who discipled Timothy. Paul was Timothy's teacher. He discipled him. And here's what he wrote near the end of his life to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a multiplying process to teach faithful men. And this is really important, and this is absent in a lot of the church world today. So I pour into Joseph, right? And then Joseph, down the road, it may be someone who's just saved, or he feels led to lead a small group of two or three people, or maybe lead another type of group, how the Lord leads them, then disciples them. You see, and then his faithfulness disciples them. And then you have a multiplication of disciples. And then there's faithful men in that group that he's discipling, and they go and disciple others. But what we have in the church world today, and I talk about consumer mentality, and that has a whole lot of ramification. We just have a lot of consumers of knowledge. And a lot of people aren't seeing their responsibility to also somewhere, when they're prepared to do so through discipleship, to teach others also. And that's probably what we'll get more into, because I do want to expand on that. That's why I was saying the third part today will probably be next week, because I want to talk more about that aspect that everyone's called to teach in some way. Not everyone is given the gift of teaching. Not everyone's called to preach from a pulpit or even to lead a small group, but everyone is called to share. And discipleship can be one-on-one with somebody or one-on-two. And that's what needs to be happening. There is a pouring in and then a pouring out. And I don't want to get off on the third point, because then I won't finish the first point today. But we'll get on to that next week. Okay, so the ultimate purpose of Christ-centered discipleship is to plug believers into Christ for the purpose now of living out their new life in Christ, which is so powerfully proclaimed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll put it up here on the screen. Think about what this verse is saying. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Boy, there's a lot in there. Let's break it down. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The idea is anyone is in Christ, if they've trusted Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they are what? Born again. Jesus used that term, born again. Unless one be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Born again, they're a new creation. A new creation. Regeneration. They have spiritual life. They have spiritual life. Now, with that new birth, with that regeneration, look what's next. Old things have passed away. It doesn't say old things are just suppressed. old things have passed away. Now that means old value systems, old priorities, old beliefs, old loves, old plans are all gone. Now, while evil and sin can still be present, the believer sees them in a new perspective, and they no longer control him or her. That old things have passed away. My sin doesn't control me. My old desires don't control me. My old life don't control me. They don't control me. It doesn't mean that I never sin again. It doesn't mean that I have to not resist temptation. But there's a different perspective. There's a different dynamic. Now, here again, the next part. Behold, and you can emphasize that. Behold, like you're, wow. Behold, wow, all things have become new. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The Greek grammar here, the tense of the Greek grammar, means a continuing condition. All things are becoming new. The believers have a new spiritual perception of everything. And it's a constant reality for him or her. He or she now lives for eternity, not temporal things. And when James writes in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead, this is what he's referring to. You can read James chapter 2 and think, gee, is he talking about you have to work for salvation? No. He's saying that a saving faith produces works, new types of works. New types of works. And that's an important understanding that we need to have. Now, there is not much evidence in the church in America today of this precious newness of life, in which old things have passed away and all things have become new. In the New American Standard for this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reads this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have come. New creatures and new things. New creatures are about new things, not about old things. There's not much evidence of that. You see, a me-centered, and I'm sharing with you my passion right now. It's a dangerous thing, this new me-centered consumer mentality that has infiltrated the minds of many Christians today. And has caused many to seek churches not with the driving desire to be more like Christ. This is important. Not with the driving desire to be more like Christ, but rather to feel better about themselves. Feel better about the old things. Okay? Feel better about the old things. Coping with the old things. Not the new, the emphasis is not on the new things. Oswald Chambers wrote this. We have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. Not for God himself. And many churches are gearing their teachings to this mindset because it brings people in, resulting in not many people who are new creatures in Christ, with whom old things have passed away, and in whom new things or things have become new, and who are growing as disciples in Christ, but rather it is resulting in multitudes of people who are in constant recovery from their old self. and whose growth is determined by ever-wavering levels of self-esteem and how they feel on a particular day. And in whom there is nothing new at all. And people are flocking to this type of teaching. And so is there therefore any wonder that Christian influence is wavering in America today? Waning in America today? Cultural Christianity and the consumer mentality that pervades much of it has changed the focus of much discipleship. Of Jesus' command to make disciples, make them Christ-like. It's changed that focus, and the discipleship or the teaching, if you want to call it discipleship, or the teaching is geared towards people's interests, their comfort, their felt needs, their dysfunctions, their neurosis, rather than Christ-likeness. And I want you to think of this next statement. The teachings with this consumer mentality equips people more to use Scripture to cope with their issues. And one who is merely coping with their issues is still being controlled by their issues, as they are mostly preoccupied with their issues rather than Christ-likeness. They come to be addicted to recovery. I had someone say a while ago, I go to a recovery church. We're recovering. And 20 years later, they're still recovering. Jesus didn't design the church for recovery. He designed the church for transformation, new life. Not to use Scripture as a coping mechanism, to continue on in the old life. Many churches have lost the focus on this mission statement and instead cater to the consumer mentality. And in so doing, they compromise the mission of reproducing Christ-likeness in believers, though they may think they are. But there had been a subtle change from Christ-centeredness to man-centeredness. And such the seeker sensitivity. Remember who the real seeker is, the Lord. And we need to be sensitive to Him. You see, man-centered teaching does not equip someone to deny themselves. In fact, it increases self-importance. And so how can someone increasing in self-importance, increasing with self-focus, using Scripture to cope with the old life, how then can they answer this call, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? What we want to do as a church is we want to prayerfully continue to develop our discipleship program to be Christ-centered so that it appeals to those who have a desire to grow in Christ-likeness, to be imitators of Christ, and to answer that call, if anyone wishes to come after me. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Someone that's dealing with the same neurosis for 20 years has not learned to deny themselves. And I'm not saying that there's certain issues that we don't struggle with and we have to keep watching that it doesn't come back. But I'm talking about Christ provides freedom from that, and then we put up safeguards so that it doesn't come in. You see, there's a difference. We can become so preoccupied with our issues. So preoccupied with it. I mentioned that part of my vision for the church is to stand against cultural Christianity and the consumer-seeking mentality that pervades it. And it is in this area of discipleship, I believe, we must stand firm and disciple as Christ told us to. Not what popular Christianity is saying we should do, but what did Christ tell us to do? How did he tell us to do it? That's what we must do. Deny yourself is not appealing to the flesh. Deny yourself is not appealing to the flesh. And there are few who disciple themselves to answer that call. Deny self is not a popular message in a worldly sense, but a call to comfort oneself is. And that what seems to be at the center of a lot of teaching in the church world today is comfort, how you cope, how you can feel good about yourself. We need to lose ourselves in Christ. Lose ourselves in Christ. Some people are, and they even use in Scripture, are studying their issues so much that they're actually making their issue bigger. If we grow in Christ, if we deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Him, and we die in Christ, as Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. If we lose ourselves in Christ, those things go away. But if all we're doing is studying those things, even in the light of Scripture, and that becomes, gee, I got to overcome this, those things become bigger. When I say, I need to deny myself, pick up my cross and follow Jesus, and I'm growing in him, those things begin to diminish. You know, when David and Goliath, when Saul and David looked at Goliath, Goliath was just as big physically to David as he was to Saul. The difference was, Goliath was bigger than Saul's God. But he wasn't bigger than David's God. And at the intimacy with the Lord for David put Goliath in his proper perspective. David wasn't dealing with Goliath for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years. Right? You know, that's what I want to share that with you this morning, that my heart is that all our discipleship, all of the teaching that we do has a Christ-central theme to it. And with the goal, objective of encouraging people to grow in Christ. You see, we don't want to plug people into Scripture merely to teach people how to cope with their problem or with their sin and therefore stay preoccupied with it. But rather plug them into Christ and Scripture so that they would be preoccupied with Christ and transformed and set free from their dysfunctions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's what discipleship is to do, to give us the mind of Christ. Now, I want to talk about the second purpose of discipleship. I just shared the first. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to, we're going to pick up in verse 11. So, the first purpose of discipleship, that mission, is to reproduce Christ-likeness in believers. The second purpose is to equip the saints, believers, for the work of the ministry. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now, I'm going to go through this pretty briefly. Chapter Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 17, we could spend a couple months on. But I want to get the main point to you this morning. Ephesians 4. If you were to ask somebody what the purpose of the church was, many Christians would say the evangelization of the world. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is laid out for us here in Ephesians 4, 11 to 17. The purpose, as, and we'll go through this, is to prepare believers for the ministry that the Lord has given them. And this is another form of discipleship. The evangelization of the world is not the purpose of the church, but rather the fruit that comes out of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, what's laid out here in Ephesians 4, 11 to 17. This is the purpose. Evangelization is the fruit. If later on today, read Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, talks about the early church and what they focused on. Acts 2, 42 says they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which is the word of God, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they focus on those essentials: prayer, growing in the word of God, breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper, and fellowship with others. They focused on that, and then this stuff started to happen among them. And you go all the way down, and you go to verse 47, and it says, and God was adding to the church those who were being saved. Their lives became evangelistic. So evangelism is a fruit of a healthy Christian or a healthy church. But it's not the purpose of the church. Here's the purpose of the church. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. Now the day of the apostles are past. Those apostles that Jesus chose. And some as prophets and some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers. That usually goes together, pastor, teacher, pastors, and teachers. Here it is. So he gave those roles to the church. Here it is. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So he gave those roles for this purpose, the purpose laid out here in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, saints are believers, for the work of service, that's ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. So, the more people that are equipped for ministry and the more people that are serving in ministry, the more the church is built up. Okay, now go to verse 13. Now you see some results of this. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. So what it does is it strengthens unity. As people are taught, as they are equipped for their ministry, as they're serving, it increases, it strengthens unity. The body becomes more functional, every body part. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of believers, like a human body. Everyone has a part. There's members, and not everyone's an arm, not everyone's a leg. But we know our bodies, when every body part is functioning, we're healthier. The older I get, the less parts of my body are functioning. And I'm not as healthy as I was when I was 30 or 40 years old, right? I think many of us can say amen to that. It has to do with dysfunctional parts, physically. Well, a church is healthy based on how many of its members, parts of the body, are functioning. So the church's purpose is to equip the body to function in the gifts and the skills and the abilities God has given those people. And the more people that answer that call and the more they're equipped, the healthier the body is. So again, the health is not determined by number. The health is determined by functional parts. Just like someone 5 feet tall is not less healthy than someone 7 feet tall. It's determined about how many body parts are working. Okay, so to attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of the church is to teach the word of God, to equip people, and that brings maturity in Christ. That's what verse 13 is saying, maturity in Christ. And then you go to verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So verse 14 is saying there that the church, when it's teaching the word of God, equipping the saints, people get grounded in the Word of God and stable in the Word of God so they're not deceived or misled by false teaching and so forth. Okay. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So as people grow in Christ, as the church grows in Christ, one of the fruits is people speaking more of the truth in love. And in that, people grow more in Christ because they're taking on more the mind of Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So it results in an ever-increasing functional body of believers who are motivated and who demonstrate the love of Christ. So I just went through some verses there that we could spend weeks on, but I think you get the idea that the purpose of the church is for the church to feed the flock, to equip the flock, for them to do their ministries. Okay, that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of discipleship, the second purpose. They're kind of tied together, increasing Christ's likeness and then ministering in the name of Christ. So that's the various forms of discipleship. The various forms of discipleship. So, I mean, the various two purposes. Okay, so now I want to spend our last time bit together. We're not going to get to that part three. Okay, we're not going to get to, we're definitely going to do that next week. Okay, because I really need to develop that and take the time to develop it because it's so key. It has to do with everyone's commitment to the discipleship program. So that's what we'll talk about next week. But I want to close with that second point, and I'm just going to touch on two things. Discipleship takes various forms. Okay, discipleship takes various forms. Okay, so one form of discipleship, and why it takes different forms is there's various needs to meet. So one form of discipleship is the teaching and the preaching of the word, the pulpit ministry. That's one form of discipleship. It's not the only form, it's one form. And the pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock with a steady diet of the word of God, going through the entire Bible. God intends his people to know all his word, not just the parts that we might be more interested in. He wants us to know all of it. And it tells us in Acts 20, verse 27, when Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, where he had ministered for at least 3 years, he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." He gave him the whole counsel of God. So that's one of my main responsibilities, is to teach the entire Word of God. And I'm really wanting to get back to the verse-by-verse teaching on Sunday morning, but I've shared with you why I think I have to deal with these topics now in the season we're in as a church, okay? but I want to get back to that as soon as possible. Wednesday night, we teach verse by verse through the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Jonah. In a couple of weeks, we'll be picking up back in the book of Mark here on Sunday morning. But that's one of the main responsibilities of a pastor, is to teach the Word of God, to ground people in the Word of God, the entire Word of God. I'm excited about the question and answer thing on Thursday, because now I can really understand where people, what they're dealing with in their minds, and minister to that with the Word of God. Pastor also has responsibility to oversee the development of discipleship within the church. Now here's another form of discipleship, small group studies. That's another form of discipleship. In fact, small group studies, that could be a women's group or a men's group or home groups, or discipleship classes that like went on this morning in the back building that Frank is overseeing. Those are all forms of discipleship. And what's good about a small group is people can have an opportunity to discuss more and share what's going on in their hearts and minds. And there's an accountability that can go on there. There's an encouragement that goes on there. And really, while I share application points on a Sunday morning, which are important, application points can even get more specific in a small group based on the people and the dynamics of their lives. So those are vital to a church, these small groups, and I would like to start them, get them going up again, even if some small groups only have two or three people to start. But it's important. It's an important form of discipleship. And so I would like to start those home groups again. And we've started the discipleship classes. We have a women's group and a men's group. But to expand that, that's what we want to do. So then there's also discipleship that's one-on-one, or one-on-two people, or one-on-three people. A lot of times that's good for new believers. Someone just comes to know the Lord, or they want to know more about the basics of the Bible. Sometimes somebody discipling two or three people at one time, or one-on-one. That's another form of discipleship. So these are all things that God has opened up to us, and we need to pray about and see what the Lord would have us do as a church. And then there's ministry-specific discipleship. So in other words, you have ushers ministry, you have a worship team ministry. For instance, John, you know, so there's when you think of a specific discipleship for a ministry, so there's the worship team. So John, as an elder and overseer of the worship team, he wants to teach the Word of God to the people on the worship team, or those who may want to join the worship team. He wants to teach them the Word of God and use it in the context of what God's calling them to do. So there's a discipleship that involves skills, right, musical skills, but then there's the spiritual discipleship of the heart or the mind in that ministry. And that's what each ministry leader would do with their particular ministry. So there's ministry-specific discipleship. Okay. So let's pray about those things. And because they're things that we want to grow within the body of Christ. And that's important. So let's keep that in prayer. And let's do with what God has given us, the number of people God has given us. Let's see how He wants us to come up with those different small groups following His leading, different forms of discipleship. And we need to keep that in prayer, because it is a heartbeat of the church, the discipleship program. And it's the way we carry out the vision. And right now we have a couple of small groups. We have the women's group on Wednesday. We have a men's group Monday night. We have, of course, the teaching on Sunday morning, the teaching on Wednesday night. But there can be discipleship going on with with two people or three people to grow in the Word of God. And so this is what He's calling us to do. Now, I'm going to stop there, but let me give you an introduction and why I wanted to save this till next week, because now the third part of this is the call for each person to be committed to the mission of discipleship. Commitment. Commitment. That's a big word. Powerful word. Important word. We'll look at that next week. Let's just close there, and you know, as John and Roy get prepared to close us in worship,